loud. Okay. All right, so if you have your handouts, let's go to page 3 and open your Bibles, Romans chapter 6, page 3. By the way, Arthur, I was thinking that this is something, you know, you were talking about a camera for upstairs.
Yeah.
I think we should have that same camera downstairs so that people that don't come to our Wednesday night Bible study can have an actual video of it.
Yeah, I've been looking at cameras. Worst case scenario.
I see you, Angela. Yeah, you're
worst
right.
Case scenario, I'll grab this camera I have right here, which is a USB camera. Right. Which is a little
whatever
bit
have to do, what it, you know, I'm gonna quote Jean-Luc Picard. Just make it so.
Yeah.
upstairs and downstairs, okay? Yeah.
Try to find some good ones for it that aren't too expensive and all that crap.
All right. You guys got your Bible open. Tom, why don't you go ahead and read Romans 6:21? That's where we are.
Okay. Romans 6:21. Therefore, what benefit are you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death.
All right. In our handout, we see, we're going to go back to get a little warm up. In the first part of this verse, Paul asks the questions, what fruit did you have then in these things you are now ashamed of? And what he's doing is he's asking them about what abiding satisfaction or what permanent advantage did you ever get from being unrighteous? And we looked at Job. Let's look at Job 15:20. Job 15:20. Sheila, would you read Job 15:20?
15:20?
Yes. Look at Job. Oop, we got somebody in the waiting room.
The wicked man writes in the pain all his days through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless.
Okay. A dreadful, what I say was Job 15:20. It says, the wicked man works with travails with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden in the oppressor. In other words, what he's saying here is that for the lost, everything you do is hard because you have no forgiveness, number one, from God. And number two, you don't have any hope. Everything you're doing is, but it's, you're living day by day and incident by incident, event by event. And I'm glad you joined us, Anne-Marie.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Hi. Hi, Shelley.
So the handout says also we look at Psalm 107:17. There's more information on about what happens when you're unrighteous? What benefit is there? Psalm 107:17. Arthur.
Some were fools, though their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, they suffered infliction.
Okay, because of their iniquities or their sin, right? They suffered affliction, and they're fools because of their transgression and because of their iniquities. We know that there's another one that says that in the Bible that says that your sins shall find you out. No one gets away with sinning. Everybody gets caught. Even the lost get caught, and they get caught. And just for a question, so how does a lost person get caught in their sins? How do they get lost in their sins? In other words, how does somebody who doesn't know Christ realize that he's done unrighteousness other than his conscience?
He gets caught by worldly rules.
What was that again, Art?
It's caught by worldly rules. So like caught breaking the law or something.
Yeah, exactly. But also, you know, the other thing too, and the big thing in all human nature is guilt. And people that are not saved, that's what happens to them. They have a lot of guilt. I've talked to people this week. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to. And all of them are suffering from the same syndrome. It's all guilt. And because of that, and the guilt is because of sin. They knew what they did was wrong. and they did it anyway, and they suffered for it, and because they're lost, they have no way of getting rid of it. It's something they have to live with for the rest of their lives. And that's what he's saying. Whatever you did, there's no benefit from sin, none whatsoever. And then we looked at the other one. So let's go to two. It says, then the apostle answers his own question, abiding satisfaction. He says, their sinful life left them only a sense of shame. Let's go to Ephesians 5:12. Shelly Ann. Ephesians, yeah, 5:12.
Okay. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret.
So in other words, people that do things that are unrighteous, they do them, and it's a shame to even speak of the things that they do in secret, and they don't. I mean, an example is, if you think about some of the things you may have done, or some of the things that you've done in the past before Christ that you did that, you know, only you know about. And when you think about them, you realize that they're horrible, that you got no benefit from them, and they're shameful, and the lost always have to live with that. That's what he's saying. He's saying that this is all before Christ, by the way. This isn't, he's not talking about Christian believers and all this happening before. He's talking about after. Before Christ, not with Christ. So there is no abiding satisfaction. 2 Corinthians 4:2 backs that up. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Sheila. One second. Somebody may be trying to find out where the meeting is, so I'm just going to just go here real quick.
Thank you. Nope. Is there a way, go ahead. Never mind.
Did you have it, Sheila? 2
Corinthians 4:2.
Yeah.
But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunnings or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God.
Amen. Okay. And then in B, it says the permanent advantage, the fruit of sin is death. Romans 6:23. Their sinful life them only left them a sense of shame, and the only permanent advantage of sin is death. Nothing is permanent, is more true than that. Read Romans 6:23, Anne-Marie.
Okay. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Right. So the only advantage permanent advantage to the fruit of sin is death. That's it. And that is not an advantage. It's just using it as a term to say that of all the things you get, there's not one thing that's positive about sin, even for a believer. If you're committing a sin and you know Christ as your Savior, there's no advantage to committing that sin. You may have a moment's pleasure. You may have an epiphany. You may have anything, but if it offends God, there's no advantage to it at all. And for the lost, the permanent advantage they have, and I use the word permanent because eternal life in a lake of fire is permanent. And now in new material, it says in B, in using the phrase "now ashamed," Paul makes it clear that he's not referring to believers who have sinned against God. In other words, he's talking about before Christ. Instead, he's referring to the believer's past experience in practicing sin. Now, all of us here could do that, right? All of us here know that before we were saved, we practiced sin. We may not have thought of it as such, but that's exactly what we did. And we all know from doing that, that of the sins that we've committed, that there's really no permanent advantage to it. There's no advantage to any sin. And then in number two, it says, he was saying, you have tried it. You know sin's effect. You've tasted its bitterness and have reaped its bitter fruits. Now, every one of those things, you've tried it. You know the effects of it. You've tasted it. And you reap the better fruits. And then he's asking, by saying that, what abiding satisfaction did you receive from any of those fruits? What did you get out of it? Remember I told you that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, what he did and what makes the book so masterful is that he preempted the objections that the Jews would have. And in preempting it, there's nothing they could say because everything he's telling them, they know is absolutely correct, that there was no advantage to sin. There's no satisfaction in it whatsoever. And then number three, Paul's point in the text was, in the past you have experienced the effects of sin and also know the tendency of sin, so you shouldn't indulge in it now. In other words, he's telling believers, you already experienced everything about sin, all the adverse effects that come from it. So why would you practice it now? Or not practice it, but why would you indulge in it now if that's the result that you got?
Oh,
right? Everybody understand that? Why would you do it, right? That's a good question. Why do we do it? Because we do it. Do we do it? Does everybody here still sin occasionally? Right? That's a yes or no question. Does everybody sin?
That's a yes.
We all are, right? There's not one of us is perfect in this world. We'll never be perfect in this world. And why do we do that? Why do we sin knowing Christ is our Savior and yet we still sin? Why is that?
Our will wants it more.
Who's that?
Our will wants it more.
Our will, yep. It's a battle with our will. What else?
We're still in the flesh.
Yep, it's the battle of the flesh. That's something that wants to be fed every day, just like my cat. Every day I get up and he goes around my legs and he wants to eat and he's not going to leave me alone until I give him something. And the flesh is the same way. You have to just learn to get the victories over it. And what else besides our will and our flesh causes us to sin? What else? How about the world, right?
Yeah.
The lust of the world. Right? What else?
Satan.
There you go. Spiritual warfare. How many people here, with a thumbs up, how many people here have been involved in spiritual warfare? How many?
I think so.
Okay. See? So we battle against, the Bible says we battle against not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, right? So in doing that, we have to fight all the time. And so why do we sin now? Why do we actually do it? Take a shot at it, Tom. Why do we actually do it?
In all these ways.
Well, I don't know. Moments of weakness, force of habit.
Close. Anemia. Anemia, spiritual anemia, that's what does it. It's just like anything else. If you don't eat, you're going to get weak. And when you get weak, you faint. And when you faint, you make mistakes, right? And spiritual anemia will cause you to sin all the time. And if you don't feed yourself from the Bible studies that we do, the church service that we do, that's only meant to give you to be a feeding station for you to get some new ideas, some new thoughts, to be encouraged, to be refreshed. And so you can go back and you can start feeding yourself. I mean, you can eat at somebody's house for just so long, and then after a while, you have to go home and cook yourself, right? Well, the same thing applies here. You got to eat. And if you're not eating, you become a victim instead of a victor, and sin comes knocking on your door every single time. Okay, any questions about that? And if you want to defeat it, you know what the answer is. Stay versed in the Bible. Make your life, everything about you should be, the term is bibline, B-I-B-L-I-N-E, bibline. And that means that you are a scripturalist, And a scripturalist is one who believes that the word of God is inspired and it was put there for us to learn, and to live by, and to, most importantly, not just live by, but to apply to our lives and apply to other lives. It's not just your life this book should touch. Your life should touch other lives. And especially now with all the fear of death that's going around us, it's pretty, I mean, I can't begin to tell you how many people are talking about their fear of death. It's terrible how people, our caregiver here, she quit. She's gone until this is over with. She said, you know, my husband has a COPD and I have asthma. I get that virus, we're done. And I said to, I don't know how many people I've said that, they say, I want to live forever. I said, well, I could help you with that if you want, but, you know, good too. And I actually told them, you know, it comes with Christ. So anyway, let's look at verse 22. Go ahead and read verse 22, Diane. 6:22 of Romans.
6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life.
Amen. Okay. So, but now being made free, what does he mean by being made free from sin? We know we sin, so somebody could say that and say, hey, I never sin. I've been made free from sin, right? What does he mean by that? Free from sin. Art.
No longer controls us.
No longer controls them. As a matter of fact, in chapter 6, go up to verse 14. Read verse 14, Sheila. 6:14.
For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace.
Okay. So in other words, because Christ sets you free from the bondage of sin, that is, that when you accepted Christ as your Savior and He regenerated you, then you were no longer the slave of sin. You practiced sin. It was actually your nature to sin. It was the old man causing you to sin. But the Bible says that the old man was crucified, and in being crucified, you have been free, and now you have a new master, the Bible tells us, and that of course is our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 22, what Paul's doing is he's contrasting the believer's old life once again with their new life in Christ. And it says, but now having been set free from sin and having become the slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and to the end of everlasting life. I want to ask you a question. When you read that, become slaves to God, what goes through your mind? What does it mean to be a slave to God?
You submit and obey.
Okay. Yep. Submit and obey. Right. So.
We're owned by God.
Boom. He owns us. Ezekiel 18:4. All souls are mine. Yep. What else? He owns us, and submission and obedience. And what else? We live in his household. Slaves lived in their master's household. You in Ephesians 2:19. I'm gonna take a shot at it. Go to Ephesians 2:19 real quick. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19 says, no, it's not 19. It goes. It says, and at first he says that in verse 12, Ephesians 2:12. He tells the Ephesians that before Christ, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the state of the world today. And then in verse 19, he says, now therefore, because of Christ, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And if we go back to Romans chapter 8, we see over there that it says in chapter 8 of Romans 16 and 17. Read 16 and 17, Doreen. Romans 16:8, 16 and 17.
The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also,
heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him.
You understand? So in other words, when it says that you're slaves in our passage of Romans, when it says that you are his slaves, it has many meanings. And one of them is that you live in his house. And what does Jesus say in John, the Gospel of John 15, 2 and 3? What does it say? John, the Gospel of John. Angela, verses, chapter 15, verses 2 and 3.
It says, every branch that beareth not fruit in me, he taketh away.
Huh? Is that John 14?
John 14.
14?
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I think it's 14, isn't it?
Okay. I thought you said 15,
yeah, John 14, 2 and 3.
John 14. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you.
Everybody, and the other one, 3?
And if I go to prepare a place for you,
yeah,
I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also.
Okay. So we're his slave, God's slave, but we also have all the benefits of being under his protection, of being under his care, of all of his promises. So what we do is we submit and obey, and we it's called in the original Greek, there was a term called a slave was a doulos, and a doulos was somebody that served as a servant, and when his time of servitude was done, he loved his master so much that he told his master that he wanted to dedicate his life to his master. And what they would do is they would take an awl in his ear and they would put a hole in his ear, and that was a sign that he was a doulos, and that means that he was a slave to a master, a voluntary slave to a master. And that's exactly what you and I are. We are voluntarily slaves to God, and we have all the benefits and all the responsibilities that come from being his servant. And that's where the name servant comes from. And while you're in John, if you went to John 17, you would see another verse that backs all of that up. Where it says in verse 24, read verse 24, Shelly Ann. John 17, 24.
Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you love me before the foundation of the world.
He's saying that he's actually praying. This is the great priestly prayer. He's actually praying that the Father will let us be with him. And of course, the Father answered. How many prayers did the Father answer of Christ? How many? That's a question you didn't see coming, huh? How many questions did he answer? Prayers did he answer? He answered all of them except one. Which one was it?
Take this cup from my hand.
Yes. If it pleases you, let this cup pass me by. Right? He prayed that in Gethsemane, right? So we know that as slaves of God, it isn't a negative thing, it's a positive thing. Now, if you were to say that to a worldling, they would have an altogether different thing, because they believe that they are free. Intellectuals believe that they are free. And the result of that is it's self-deception. They are not free. There's nobody walking this planet that is free. Nobody. Nobody. Even us as believers, we're not free. We're servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, Paul begins his... Any questions about any of that? Okay. Number one, Paul begins his contrast to the new life in Christ with, but now having been set free from sin and having becoming slaves of God. Let's go to page 4. Page 4.
Okay. 4.
rights.
In page 4, it starts off with, he's implying that that under the Christian plan of justification, you were delivered from the sin's dominion and bondage the same way before conversion you were free from unrighteousness. That's what he's saying. He's saying that just as you were free to sin, that under the plan of justification, you were delivered from the dominion of sin and the bondage in the same way you were before. In other words, you're in a different realm. You're serving a different master, but yet you're still serving. And the other one, who are we serving before we're saved? Who is it that we served before Christ? Who was it? Who was our father?
Satan.
Okay, and can you give me the verse passage?
No.
John chapter 8, verse 44. Somebody go there real quick and pick it up. This is everybody that's not saved. Everybody who rejects Christ. Do you have it, Angela? Go ahead, Ann. Do you have it, Angela?
Yep.
Go ahead, read it.
Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He hath been a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, then speaketh he of his own, for he is a liar, and the father thereof.
There you go. So before, and you know, people don't believe that. A worldling or somebody unsaved, they don't believe that. They don't believe that Satan is their father. But here God himself is telling you that in that passage of John 8, 44. And in our handout, he says, in number 1, which means you have a new master and your servitude to him is absolute as it was to your old master, sin. What does it mean, absolute? What does that mean, that your servitude to God is, or servitude to the Lord is absolute? What does that mean? What is the word absolute? What is the Bible's called the absolute truth. What does that mean? The absolute truth.
Not Google.
You what?
It's not Google.
No, it's not Google. There's
only one truth.
No wiggle room.
No wiggle room. In other words, absolute truth is either right or it's wrong, period, right? And there's no wiggle room. There's no gray areas. There's no what ifs or buts. It's just yes or no, right or wrong. And the absolute, and what is it that, if now that we understand it, what does it mean that we serve a new master, that we have to, what's it say? You have, where was it? And oh yeah, we have to servitude to him as absolute. How do we serve our Lord Savior absolutely? How do we serve him that way?
Well, you can't have two masters.
That's true. No wiggle room, guys. No wiggle room. In the Bible, you know, you can't say, well, it's Thursday, I haven't sinned in 2 or 3 or 4 days. I really got to do this thing over here that I know is going to offend God. I don't care. You can't do that. There's absolute service means that you serve him completely and absolutely with all of your heart, soul, mind, and body. And what that does is it, and in doing that, he's given you all the equipment to do it. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says you have all the tools you need to do it, but you have to serve him. He does not force you to do that. You have to do that on your own. And what's the purpose of that? Why doesn't he just, he says, I'll cause you to walk in his steps. And what that means is he's not letting you go. But what does that mean when we say that he makes it, that we have to be the one? Why does he want us to give us the equipment and say, okay, here's the keys, there's the car, go ahead and do it. Why does he do that? What's the purpose of it?
To glorify him. Everything we do is to glorify him.
To glorify him is one of the reasons, Jeff, but there's another reason.
I say a growth experience.
What was that?
A growth experience.
A growth experience, that's true. Yep, Charlie, that's true. What else?
He doesn't want you in the same place as you found him.
That's true, too. He doesn't want you in the dung heap. He took you out of there, right? He doesn't right. want you back there. What other reason? To let you know how much you love him. He's given everything for you. He's given you everything you need. And all he wants you to do is apply what he's given you to your life and apply it to the lives of other people. It's that simple. And the only thing that stops us from doing that is when we get tripped up in the world, we get tripped up in the flesh, or we get tripped up in the will. That's the only thing that stops us. But we have all the power to do it, and we do it. Next, because we serve a new master, Paul adds, you have your fruit to holiness. The fruit of your conversion is holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. What does that say? 2 Corinthians 5:21. Sheila. That's one
for
of those.
Our sake. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead.
I was going to say that's one of those things you should always have memorized. It's such a simple verse. Go ahead.
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
And that righteousness of God is what? What does that mean to you? It's a position. In other words, when God looks, you're not righteous and I'm not righteous. We're not perfectly righteous. We're not the righteousness of Christ, but we are positionally. We're not practically that way. In other words, practically, we're in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. That is his nature. But what that verse is saying is that when God looks at Angela, he's seeing the blood of Christ that washed her. He's seeing that righteousness in her. Because his righteousness, that verse says that Christ's righteousness is imputed to each and every one of his people, and it's a positional imputation. You will ultimately have that when you're in glory, but until then, you're still being conformed to the nature of God. And there's another one in Galatians 5:21 and 22 that talks about the fruit of your conversion is holiness. It's a little different, but it's fruit. What does that say, Shelly Ann? Galatians 5, I think it's 21 and 22.
21 and
23. 22, yeah, 22 and 23, excuse me.
But the scripture has confined all under sin.
It's a Galatians chapter 5.
Oh.
Galatians chapter 5.
Chapter 5.
Verses 22 and 23.
Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, joy and peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law.
Okay, so let me ask you something. With all those fruits, what will all those fruits bring out in you if you were to sum it up in one word? Holiness. That's what it would sum up, right? If you did all of those things, if you could live in the state of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, if you could live in a state that was filled with that fruit, you would be living a very holy life. That's the point of it, okay? So we have, that's just more of what I'm telling you, that God, and those things are imputed to you as well. They're given to you, they're gifts. That it says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And in other places, it says you are given the fruit of the Spirit. And that is a gift that God gives you to utilize to help you to become a holy, help you to develop holiness in your life, and also to walk closer to God. And number two, another fruit of your conversion is the imputation of righteousness through Christ. Now, we read that other passage, but let's turn back to Romans 3:22. Romans 3:22. Tom.
Yeah. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction.
Okay. See,
21 and 22 would be better.
Yeah, go ahead and read that too. I'm sorry.
But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction.
Okay. When it says the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, what does that mean?
Well, it's through faith in him that righteousness is imputed to you.
Exactly right. In other words, you can't be righteous to God. What does the Bible say? It is impossible to please God without, what is it?
Faith.
Faith. And if you don't have faith, then you can't have any righteousness. And if you have faith in Christ, then you have a form of righteousness, and it's a righteousness that you develop as you walk through this life with him. That's why the Bible is very, very implicit that you need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not the pastor who you have to have that kind of a relationship with the church. It's Christ, and you walk with him every day. And when you do that, that's how you develop that holiness. That's how you develop that righteous life. And that's how you develop that relationship at the same time. Everything blossoms off that one thing. And the faith that you have is the power source of it all. And what does it say in, where was I? We did Romans, that was Romans. Yeah, let's go to Romans 10, 3 and 4. Romans chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. Sheila.
For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness.
Okay, and it's 4 too.
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay, what he's saying here is that the law will let you can never be righteous by the law. It has to be in Christ and Christ alone. And there, you can't be righteous on your own. You could be Mother Teresa. It wouldn't matter. It's only through Christ. Now, I just want to tell you this too. You know, the Bible is like a pharmacist prescription book. If you go to a pharmacy and you tell the and a doctor gets a prescription from a doctor and he goes in his book and he says, okay, this is how I make that drug, okay? He makes that drug exactly the way the doctor wants it to be made so it will work in you and it'll have an effect on you that's exactly what the doctor wants you to have. And if he takes that and he adds anything to that pharmacy, or he takes something out of it, if he changes it in any way, it no longer will work on the condition that the patient has. And it's exactly the same way with Scripture. This is a prescription book. It tells you the way it's got to be done. And it may sound bad. It may sound like, oh, that's too bad, or how could that be? But it's the absolute truth. And if you believe that, then it simply means it doesn't matter if your family thinks you're in a cult. It doesn't matter if your neighbors don't like you. None of that matters. It only matters what you do with what he's given you. And it doesn't matter what if you go up to somebody and you ask them, you say, I'd like you to forgive me for something I might have done to you. And that person says, no, that's okay. It's on them. It's never about the other person. It's always a matter of you. And that's why it's another illustration of why your relationship with Christ has to be so personal. It's just you and him. In a sense, you could say it's you and him against the whole world. Against your family. And what did he say about your parents and your kids and your wives and your husbands? He said you have to prefer him above even them for that specific reason. That's why that relationship is so very important. That's why servitude is used, calling him a master and us a servant, to emphasize the point of the relationship that he wants to have with us and the absoluteness of his word and the way it's written. You can't dress it up like some people like to say. Well, you know, if you don't go to church and you don't do this, you might end up in hell and this and that. And oh, well, it, you know, you won't like. That's not the way it is. You're not taking any truth at all when you say that. It's far better to take the truth as it is. Listen, if you believe in Christ, you're going to go to heaven. If you don't believe in Christ, you're going to go to the lake of fire. It's just that simple. And to dress it up and make it fluffy so people aren't offended, the Bible is meant to offend people. It's not meant to pacify people, because only dead people ever go into this book. You and I were once dead, and when he quickened us, we went into the book, and we've made sense to us because he gave us the mind of Christ, and now all we have to do is apply it to our lives, and we have to do it the way he prescribes, not dress it up, not dress it down, exactly the way. And if you don't know scripture, if you don't know it enough to say, well, I couldn't quote that, then don't. Just give an example. There's only two teams in death, A team and B team. One goes up, one goes down. It's simple, and you're telling the truth. And people, and some people will be offended by it or not. It really doesn't even matter. We have to stop worrying as Christians what people think of us, and we have to stop changing our lives so that people like us. We need to, not that it's bad to have people like you, but you always have to remember that you are a Christian, and that makes you a special person. And as that special person, you're to live your life, and you're to exercise your life in a prescribed way. And you know what? How bad can it be if the Bible tells us to love our enemies? The world doesn't even do that. We do that. I told a lady today, she was saying, I believe in God, I believe in this, I'm a spiritual person, I do this, and I couldn't stop. I said, listen, I absolutely believe you have faith. I absolutely believe you believe in the spiritual realm. I absolutely believe every single bit of that. But it's all wrong. And the Bible says it's wrong. It's not me that's saying it's wrong. God says it's wrong. God says without Christ, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Nobody. So you can pray to God until the day you die. If you do not come and accept Christ as your Savior and live your life like you mean it, then all the prayers you submit are just smoke. There's no fire at all. Nothing. But I do believe you have that faith. It's just that it's misplaced. And so many Christians have misplaced faith. And so we have to remember that when we take God's word, which is absolute, and we don't quote it the way it's written, or we don't use it the way it's written, then in a sense, that's what we're doing. We're just making smoke. We're not. And if you don't believe that, just read Isaiah chapter 1, what the Jews were doing, his own people, and how they were doing all the things that they weren't supposed to be doing and still worshiping God. And he said, nope, I don't want any part of it. I don't want your worship services. Your feasts are an abomination to me. I don't want your sacrifices, nothing. So we want to remember that still applies to us. We have to do things the way God wants us to do it, not the way that's easy for us or fluffy for other people. I don't know why he told
you that. Is that the way that Cain did it? He did it his way, as opposed to the way God wanted him to do it.
Exactly. It's called the religion of Cain. Every religion that isn't gave, every religion. I'm sorry.
He gave his first fruits of his
of the
produce, but God wanted first blood. Fruits of
blood.
Blood, animals.
Right. And why? So what does that tell you about the sins they were sacrificing for? What sin were they sacrificing for if they were using blood?
Sins of the flesh.
Sin. In other words, it was a sin. They were sacrificing blood for sin, because the Bible says without the shedding of blood, right? So they were using that animal to cover some sins that they had committed against God, and they both knew about it. God didn't just tell Abel. He told Cain and Abel both knew. But Cain tried to give God what he wanted, and as a result of that, God wouldn't take it. And that's called the religion of Cain. And many churches practice that religion. They give God what they want, and they don't give him what he wants, what he prescribes. They don't preach the gospel of Christ. They preach a watered-down gospel or some other type of gospel. So, yeah, that's a good point, yeah. Any other questions? That's pretty good. All right. Then we're going to look at a...
Hold on.
In number three, it says, and it is also implied, though not expressly affirmed, that in our conversion to a new master, which leads to holiness, other important benefits are included. And we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, the imputation of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's look at Philippians 1:11. Angela, Philippians 1:11.
Philippians 1:11. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God.
Okay, what does it mean, the fruits of righteousness? What does it mean to you, Arthur?
Fruits of righteousness?
Yeah.
Well, fruit is how we tell if someone is saved mm-hmm. by their fruits. So if you're behaving righteously,
that is the fruit of righteousness.
Yeah.
You came to that conclusion mentally correct, but really that's what it is. The fruit of righteousness is how we live our lives. And you know, that's why the Bible tells us, Paul tells us in a bunch of places, he tells us that what we need to do is we need to examine ourselves, and we need to examine ourselves often. And we need to look into our hearts, and we need not to lie to ourselves or deceive ourselves. We need to look into our hearts, and we need to just think about how we're living. And that's not a bad thing to do every week. Some people, I like to do it every day because it helps me stay on track. And it does. It'll bring out things in you that you just sort of just fluff over. You don't consider it at all. You just really have to take the time to do that. And so the fruits of righteousness is the way you live in your Christian walk, the way you exercise your life. Then what else was there? We looked at Galatians 5:22-20. So C, Paul ends with verse 22, and the end, everlasting life. Here he's referring to the final state of the justified believer. This stands in contrast to the word death in Romans 6:21, and it also shows its meaning. Now, when he's saying that everlasting life contrasts death, what does that mean? What's the contrast between everlasting life and death? But first of all, what death is he talking about?
Probably everlasting death.
Everlasting death, exactly. He's talking about eternal death. He's not talking about the death that we experience, the way we experience it. He's not talking about that kind of death. He's talking about the death that we experience spiritually, how we are dead spiritually until he quickens us, right? And it says, and the everlasting life, of course, is the other thing. And we read that Romans passage in 6:21. And it shows a meaning. The duration of both life and death is exactly the same. Did you know that? Did you know that the time you're going to spend in heaven, or the time, the everlasting life you will have in heaven, it's as everlasting in hell as well? There's no difference. Some people call Judgment Day the day that never ends, because in heaven it says, the Bible says there is no night in heaven, there's all a day. And some people believe that on Judgment Day, when God judges the righteous and the unjust and the unrighteous, for the righteous, that day will never end. It'll be a bright day, a sunny day. There'll be no night, so that it'll never end. And for the righteous, it's a day that never ends. And it always ends in the lake of fire. And it's everlasting. So a little reference there. For those who obey shall be blessed with life forever. Those who disobey will be cursed with death forever. That this is an absolute contrast that makes it very clear that the word death in Romans, death in Romans 6:21 refers to eternal punishment. That contrast is what Paul's saying, is that contrast makes it clear. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death. Are there any questions about anything we covered tonight? Anything at all? Okay. I think this went pretty well. We don't need to record all of this, so I'm going to shut the recorder off.